to do several things tonight. Number one, our object is to be able to speak without... Is this bothering more than it is me, more than it is you? I just feel like every nerve on my face is sticking out and you're looking at it. I always look this bad. Thank you. Tonight we want to do a little work with some of the barriers that exist between us and the Word of God. Then second, we stopped with Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and did not complete through 2, 9 through 11, which is a very, very important part about the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the required mental attitude. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, the theme is mental attitude and how we ought to emulate Christ in the way He acted and the way He acted on our behalf. And we will finish that when we get through verse 11. And then in 2:12, we will have two examples. One will be that of Timothy, and one will be that of Epaphroditus. Now, whenever we sit down to study the Word of God, always remember we have by our side our arch enemy. And we always must remember two things. Number one, the satanic barrier that is always erected and is always present whenever we study or come to study the Word of God. It's the kind of barrier that exists in no other area. Satan does not put a barrier up before our reading the Kansas City Star, Sports Illustrated, or any other message or any other magazine. There is a special satanic barrier. And am I writing so you can see now, Jane?
Yes,
okay. For some reason, I took this off, narrowed it down, and I also narrowed down the size of my writing. I don't know why. I just did. But let's notice some of the ways that Satan uses to create a barrier between us and the Word of God. Number one, he uses the physical separation barrier. Physical separation barrier. And for that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. These are things that we ought to keep in mind that Satan is attempting to do tonight to us. And as you know, I am not ever or do not ever drum for attendance. But may we say this, that if you look at the people who are here tonight, and I don't really want to get this personal because we don't want to be judgmental, but look at how many people are not here. We are not by any means full for the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul had an interpretation of that found in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And the hindering was they simply prevented their physical presence from the Word of God, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sin, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you, and that is a reference to physical distance, bereft of you for a short time, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to see you. That is, we wanted to be present with you physically. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Satan will do everything he can to create a physical separation between believers and the Word of God. And by and large, he succeeds, does he not? Most believers physically absent themselves on a regular basis from the teaching of the Word of God. We ought to remember that that is part of Satan's work, is to separate us in the physical sense. Satan also seeks to separate us by means of a physical not only physical separation, but by physical distractions. Separation and distractions. In other words, he wants to do everything that he could and can in our mind to physically distract us. And they are basically three. Number one, he wants to distract us by means of temporal concerns. Two, he wants to separate us by means of illusions, of things that detract us, and by activity of our wanter. Now let's look at those all in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. And we're looking at verse 19 rather. This is on the parable of the sower. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world. And the word worries simply means concerns that are temporal. Temporal concerns. And you stop and think, how many times do we begin to study the Word of God and we're physically distracted by temporal concerns? And it can be all the way from legitimate to evil. And by that I mean, they can be the temporal concern of something that is perfectly legitimate, but it's time consuming. And in being time consuming, it separates us from the Word of God. It can be a temporal concern that is not good. It can be a temporal concern that is evil. But Satan is always barraging us with temporal concerns. Verse 19, the deceitfulness of riches. Basically, in Scripture, the two allusions about riches are, they, number one, have power to buy, or security. And second, happiness. Now, no one is going to deny but what money offers a certain degree of happiness. I am very glad that I do not have to worry about certain money matters. They're taken care of. And I'm sure if you're older, you have worked, you have created a retirement, and you're probably very secure in that you're glad that you don't have to grub it out like you once did. We're not saying that. But in terms of the ultimate happiness, they do not do it. And then, of course, the deceitfulness of riches is this is security. I have many, many, many people tell me. I remember a man my father used to work for, Ed Walsh. You don't remember the motor company that was down by Hallmark's. But he used to put on a very magnificent dinner at Christmas. And he would say, I would give $1 million if my stomach would only let me eat it. And he was pointing out the fact that he had it, he could buy it, and yet it could not purchase what he wished it could purchase. The last one, of course, is our wanter, verse 19, and the desires for other things. Remember, in terms of the wanter, there is a biblical word used for that. It is a biblical word, greed. And greed is a Greek word, pleonexia, that means desire for more. Desire for more. And as such, everyone sitting here knows that the wanter that resides in all of us is never fulfilled. It is made of rubber. Every time you stretch it, it is fulfilled for a while until that is satisfied. And then it stretches again and wants some more. Your wanter never, ever stops, does it? I can remember, I've used the illustration before, how that to go to bed at night in college with a little bag of chips was a wonderful delight. No more. You're not satisfy me with a carrot or a piece of celery or chips anymore. I am too jaded, and I open the refrigerator door, and half of the refrigerator falls out on top of you and buries you. But there's nothing there that I want to eat. And that's because of the principle of the water gets stretched and stretched and stretched and stretched. And Satan loves to take advantage of these things to separate believers from the Word of God. Now, what kind of preparation do we need? Let's add some barriers. Satanic barrier. To that, we ought to add the carnality barrier. The satanic barrier and now the carnality barrier. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And notice how in this area there is a block to the intake of the Word of God. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to a spiritual man, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. First of all, notice their salvation is unquestioned. They are babes in Christ. That expression in Christ is never used loosely. And the word brethren is never used loosely. By the way, we need to do, and will do in the next few weeks, I believe, a very necessary study in the Scripture, and that is this. Who is your brother? And I think we will find out that the Scripture teaching is that you cannot have a brotherhood apart from certain things that we believe. Only genuine Christians are brothers. Nobody else. And in tracing this through Scripture, I've received a shock because I thought, well, there must be a brotherhood of people who are just men and women. You know, you're brothers because you eat and you sleep and you do certain things that are human. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Scripture has only one brotherhood, and that is the brotherhood that is made up of genuine believers in Jesus Christ. And I want to demonstrate that for you, because is that ever fuzzy today? Anybody and everybody is supposed to be your brother, and I think you'll find out by the time we finish this, there's no stretch of the imagination that will allow a Roman Catholic to be my brother. He may be my friend, he may be my best friend, but one thing he is not a brother. I think we'll find out from the study of Scripture that a person who espouses the belief of a Mormon is not a brother. They may be a wonderful person, they may be wonderful things, but they're not a brother. What is the biblical doctrine of brotherhood? And I have collected all of the passages that I know that have to do with brother. And you're never a brother to anybody on a physical basis other than from the same family. Those are accepted. But outside of the family, the only brotherhood of Scripture is the brotherhood of genuine believers in Christ. And I think we need to get that down well and understand it. So in chapter 3, you have someone that you'd call a brethren. All right. But notice the problem they have. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still carnal or fleshly or fleshen. Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and you're walking like mere men? So, the believer who is, so to speak, not walking in fellowship with the Lord is hindered from the intake of the Word. Now, this makes a unique point. And the unique point that is made here is, what other book can you think of? Do you have to be in right relationship to the author to understand it? You can read a history book and it's nice to know about the author. You can read a book on math and it's nice to know the author, but you don't have to have a relationship to him. You may not even be able to spell his name, much less know his name. That is not true with this book. This book requires a knowledge of the author in order to understand it. But there is more. Satan can wedge us between our minds and the Word of God by physical means, by carnality means, and he can also do it by our attitude. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. And the attitude is simply this. If we come with a preconceived idea that we are not going to tolerate truth, then the Word of God will do us no good. And that's an easy attitude to have today, is it not? That the truth is not really the issue. We'll notice in chapter 4, and verse 13 of Galatians, Paul talks about that idea. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. They had a right attitude. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? So notice things have changed as to what they were. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And he points out that there are others that are seeking their attention, and they have done so with wrong motives. That's verses 17 and 18. But Paul says, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Remember, Christ's words, the truth shall make you free, have been paraphrased. The truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable. And that is often the case today with truth. So an attitude that refuses truth is an attitude that can keep us from the Word of God. All right, all of these things then set up the satanic barrier, the carnality barrier, the attitude barrier, and now let's look at the positive side of preparation for studying the Word of God. Preparation for studying the Word of God. What do we need to prepare? Number one, we need to consciously set priorities. Consciously set priorities. And I think we can do that by asking two sets of questions. One is the how much question. And that is answered in a very personal way by saying this. My intake of the Word versus all else And if you turn to these in terms of a how much question, you do some real searching of your own life. I look, for example, and I'm not knocking any of these things. I'm simply asking them in terms of a how much relationship. How much is a relationship of, let's say, if you would log TV intake? How much does TV occupy in proportion to the intake of the Word of God? If you make your only intake here, then you will get, let's see, 45 minutes Sunday morning, 45 minutes probably in the next service. Let's say there's an hour and a half. Come Sunday evening, there's another, let's say, make it 2.5 hours. You come on Wednesday, and you get out of that, let's say, another 3.5. Let's say, and let's make it really long, let's say you get the maximum of 4 hours at church of teaching. Now that is a horrible imbalance on teaching. I mean, we do way too much of it, don't we? 4 whole hours per week. What a bunch of nitwits. What an imbalanced church. You spent 4 whole hours a week in the serious study of the Word of God. I would say we're imbalanced. We're imbalanced in the wrong way. And yet you have heard, have you not? All you do is teach. 4 whole hours compared to television, compared to what you read in the newspaper, compared to everything else. So, in preparation for the intake of the Word, setting priorities falls under the how much type of question. Second, try to ask some of the how important questions. How much, how important questions. And you compare the balance of the intake of the Word of God in terms of importance to other things, and what kind of balance do we have? How much, how important are very, very important things to ask. And I think for a scripture on that, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. If we see what we're doing, then we ought to see what we ought to do. If, then, first class condition, as is the case, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, notice this is appeal to you. This is something you can control. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, and so forth. So notice the exhortation of Scripture is you're in control of what you think, because imperative mood, we are to set our mind. Set priorities is first. Second, and I'm just going to suggest some physical things you may want to do. Now, for many people, note-taking makes good sense. For other people, I think simply listening may make better sense. Personally, I cannot listen well without taking notes. In the first place, I like to take the form of what the person has said and put them in my words. Second, note-taking is a review. I made a dramatic change my sophomore year in college from B's to straight A's there on out. And what I did is I scheduled a class, then scheduled a blank, then schedule a class, and then schedule a blank. And I went from class notes of the class to the library immediately and did nothing more than recopy my notes. And that transferred me from a B student to an A student immediately. Anyone had any experience like that? How do you follow up your college class? It's a good idea to follow it up with a review. It's better than the review you'll get later. I remember coming to the end of the semester, digging out of your old notes, and wonder, what in the world did that mean? It was a note, but I don't understand it. You will understand it if you did it fresh. One of the ways you could double, and I know you're like me, when you leave here on Sunday morning, the number one priority is stomach. I can't face it. I mean, at the end of the lesson, I began to get hungry because I don't eat breakfast. And I began to think about, I hope the next 5 minutes will go quickly. So if I feel like I'm putting some weight on you in terms of priorities, hey, I'll stand at the front of the line. I would rather eat lunch than review my Bible study notes. Am I fired? You can't. I have too much on you. But this, again, is very, very practical. And if you happen to be in college, I would suggest very strongly, try to schedule a review time 1 hour after the class you've just had, and you'll find it will do miracles, at least it did for me. Writing down makes review possible. Writing down, I had a professor once that always, he was very down to earth, and he said, how did he put it? Yellowed paper is better than a perfect memory. And he used to say, I don't care if you've got a photograph memory. He says you need to write it down and write it down immediately. And when we don't do that case, that's why some simpletons like to put cat food, milk, and bread. And I'll get home, and if I don't write it down, what will I bring home? Only cat food. That's because feeding the cat is more close to my heart than Betty's breakfast. Okay, now one other suggestion on the physical preparation. If you do better with memory, that's fine. But do one other thing. Take time to integrate what you learn from the Bible with life. Now, a lot of times people say you listen to the interpretation and then you make application of Scripture. And I don't like that term, application, at all. I would rather say interpretation of the Bible followed by implications of what does that mean. An implication is simply means if this is true and this is the right thing, then here is what I ought to be doing that I'm not doing. And it may be called meditation. Unfortunately, we have dropped meditation to the fact that if you would tell someone on the phone, I'm sorry, I cannot talk to you right now, I'm meditating, they would most surely think you're nuts. What are you doing? Are you burning incense? Are you smoking funny tobacco? Or what are you doing? And yet, meditation is tremendously important for the intake of the Word of God, because remember, Satan, as soon as the Word of God is planted, is waiting to do what? He's waiting to snatch it away. And sometimes through our lack of saying, what does this imply? What does this mean? If the Bible says only men with green hair will go to heaven, that has implications for me because I don't have green hair. And therefore, I need to think about what the Bible doctrine is about green hair, and I need to do something about it. Dye it or get it or something. But the implication is there. And I don't know how many believers take time to think of the implication of what is being taught. Isn't it terrible the way we compartmentalize? We have truth from the Word over here, and yet a complete lack of it in terms of life. Now let's go back to our Philippians passage and try to look at this in terms of priority for the next 20, 25 minutes. And one of the physical things we can do is to do a little bit of an archaeological flyover, which means the first thing that Paul said is there is a required mental attitude. A required mental attitude. And it is found in 2, 1 through 5. Now, this introduces a major theme into the book of Philippians. If you do not have the word that Paul uses for mental attitude, it is the word phroneo. Phroneo. And it means to think. When it is transferred to a noun form, it means to have a mental mindset. Let's just put down, the verb is to think, the noun is mindset. And Paul first speaks of mindset in Philippians chapter 1. It is mentioned 7 times throughout the book. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel, phroneo, to think this way about you all, or it is only right for me to have this mindset against about you all. So we have, first of all, the exhibitor of a right mindset. And the exhibitor of the right mindset is Paul. It next occurs in chapter 2 and verse 2 and 5, and it talks about the exhibitor as Paul, and it talks about the believers as the imitators. So let's put the exhibitor is Paul. The imitator of the right attitude is the believer. And we have that 2 times in verse 2. Make my joy complete by phroneo. Thinking the same way, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one phroneo. So 2 times it talks about having the mindset exhibited by Paul, imitated by the believer. And it is under the idea of phroneo. And the basic exhibition of phroneo is found in condescension. Putting the needs of others before ourselves. And that one single word is the word that is used. Condescension. By condescension, I mean your need is more important than my want. As a matter of fact, your need is more important than my need. And notice how clearly that is taught in verse 3. do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than oneself. And I would like to submit that as being nearly, if not totally, impossible. Is that a natural human attitude? Is it naturally human to always put the interests of others before yourself? Is that the typical attitude that you see out there in the marketplace? Well, we'll have to admit that it is not the typical attitude, but it is the attitude that is perfectly exemplified by Christ. So we have the required mental attitude, 2:1-5, and then we have the exemplified. Mental attitude, 2:6-11. The exemplified mental attitude, and two things fall under that heading. Number one, the example itself, and that is found in 2:6-8. We've already been through that. 2:6-8. And then we have the reward of that attitude in 2:9-11. The example and the exemplification, or the exemplification and the reward of it. We stopped with 2:9. 2:9. Now 2:9 begins to spell out because of the willingness of Jesus Christ to take on himself the example of man. And we have in this section the ultimate condescension in 2:6-8, and then the reward of it in verse 9. The reward is introduced by the word therefore. And therefore simply means this is what logically and naturally flows from what has occurred. So the right mental attitude has now resulted in a therefore. And a therefore is the introduction of the implication of what happens because of this attitude practiced on the part of Jesus. What are the implications? What is the therefore that is there? Verse 9. Exaltation. Exaltation. Or we could put it this way. Philippians 2, verse 9 is the ultimate illustration of what we have mentioned to previously, that is laced through much of the teaching of Jesus, where those that will be exalted are first humiliated. And so this is the beginning of exaltation, or the down is up doctrine of Scripture. The down is up. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. It's actually the verb for exalt plus the word huper, meaning super. And it would not be an unfair translation to put, therefore, also God has super exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, the question that comes at this point then is, when with the victory of Jesus Christ in condescension, what is the name? What is the name? Option number one. When he became obedient unto death, he was given the name, And the name is Jesus. Now, why is that impossible? Why is it that in verse 8 and 9, the bestowal of the name above every name is not the name of Jesus? All right, he was given the name of Jesus when? At his birth. So this has to be eliminated. This was the name he was given when he was born. So the name Jesus cannot be the name. What else is possible? Well, I think at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, under earth, that at the every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the name Jesus, which he had when he went to the cross, is now Jesus is Lord. And so the idea involved is the idea of absolute sovereignty. And when you think of what is said in this particular verse, and it says that every knee, it would be well for the force of the argument to associate some of the knees that will bow. Every knee at the Washington Post will bow. The editor of every newspaper will bow. The name of every signer of the Humanist Manifesto will bow. And who will we see there among the ladies whose knee will bow? Madeline O'Hare will also bow. So notice then, the Christian labors in this life against the background of ultimate victory. So let's put down for ourselves then, under the exaltation of Jesus, is we as Christians, we do battle under the banner of ultimate victory. We do battle under the banner of ultimate victory. Now that is hard to keep in mind. Whenever I say this, I always think of the illustration that I will not give, but I will give enough that you will probably identify with what I'm saying. It is very difficult when you are blank in the alligators to remember that your original intent was to drain the swamp. And that is very true. When in the presence of alligators that are winning all over the place, it is very easy to get a mental attitude that says, I don't even know what I'm here for. All I'm doing is fighting off alligators. And this is a very important truth. We do battle under the banner of ultimate victory. Always, always, always. And Philippians 2 is a key passage on that particular concept, and one that we must remember. So we have then, in terms of the reward, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And now number two, we see the second aspect as the authority of Jesus Christ, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. And several things are said about the authority of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under earth. His authority will become universal. It is universal. Chapter 2, verse 10. Second, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Number one, it is universal. Number two, it is unchallenged. And in the midst of this word, this world, here is a thing that we need to examine and see over and over again. Now, in our next lesson on Wednesday night, we will turn to verse 12. And with verse 12, we shall see how this applies, the implication for us in our own life. Then we will see the implication, verse 19, of this in Timothy. But I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly. And then we shall see in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So we'll have the divine example. And now the rest of the chapter in 12 through 30 will say, I'm not speaking to you mere theory. I'm speaking to you reality. And the reality is that this can happen in the lives of Timothy's, that can happen in the lives of the Philippians, and this can happen in your life and in the life of Epaphroditus. So this all now will become intensely relevant to the life of every believer. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its truthfulness. We pray that we will understand it and put forth the effort to integrate it into our framework of belief, and not only integrate it into our framework of belief, but we will see it show up in our conduct, and that like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, we also are learning the lessons of the condescension of Jesus Christ and the fact that the glory is always followed by the suffering. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.